Amen. All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning, and we are humbly here bowing down before you as recipients of your grace and your mercy and your love. Thank you, Lord, for bestowing your love upon us, Lord, and for making us the recipients of such great a love that you have for us, Lord. And this morning, and as always, you offer hope, Lord. You offer the hope of a future that's bright, of a true and living future with you, Lord. And I pray for those here this morning that are just feeling hopeless or maybe feeling just disconnected with the bigger things of life. I pray this morning, Lord, that you administer specifically to them, Lord. And I pray that as we get into your word, I pray that your living word would be active and divide between the soul and spirit in our hearts, Lord. I pray that it would break up the fallow ground, that it would speak truth to our heart, that would set us free, God. It'd be the light and the bread for us, Lord. So we trust you, Lord, and we give you our lives, and we worship you, and we bow down to you, and we say, here we are, Lord, send us. So that's our prayer this morning, Lord, and may you be glorified. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Can you say hello to someone before you sit down, please? There we go. All right, have a seat, everybody. Don't make me come out there. All right. Well, good morning, everybody. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and take them out and turn to the book of Luke. We're going to have our ushers circulating around. If anyone needs a Bible, just raise up your hand and they'll make sure you get a Bible. And turn to Luke 22, chapter 22. And hang on there. We have a few announcements this morning. It's kind of a heavy announcement morning, meaning a lot. So first off, I'd like to give you an update from our hurricane relief help, Hurricane Helene. And a lot of you know that Michelle has been in contact with Calvary Chapel Valdosta in Georgia. That was a place that got hit really hard. And so we have a link on our website, and I believe it's in the bulletin if you want to go to that site and look how you can help them. They're asking for prayer, of course. They're asking for people to go out if you want to do that. There's a link there how to do that. They're working with Samaritan's Purse. So, and then, of course, if you want to donate to the relief there. So here's the update. It says, thank you for reaching out. I apologize for just getting back to you. I'm sure they've been very busy, but we are planning to hand out care packages for those who have been affected by the hurricane. The boxes will contain basic necessities, requested items, as well as many, or maybe some Thanksgiving-specific items since we're getting close to the holiday. Our church box packing day will be November 3rd, and our distribution of those things will be on November 16th. A praise report in regards to giving out the boxes within hours. The amount we allotted to give out to the community affected by the hurricane was filled. So they kind of had a goal of how many boxes they wanted to do, and within hours, they already reached that. Instead, with more people asking after the sign-up link closed, so they said they're very thankful for that and couldn't be just more grateful to those who have helped. Prayer requests. They asked to please pray that all goes smoothly with the box packing and distribution. Also that they as a church would be filled with the Holy Spirit at all times to point those who need help and hope to the one who can ultimately fill those needs and be a light in the darkness. Also for wisdom on if we should do any other outreaches and how we should go about it. So good update, and we have a great church on the ground doing the work there that we can partner with. So that's pretty neat about the Calvary Chapel network and being able to connect with the various Calvary Chapels. Amen? Amen. All right. So a few more items to announce. So WOW Women's Ministry meets tomorrow night at 7 o'clock. And then want to encourage you to keep praying for Israel. If you've been paying attention, that war is escalating on many fronts. So keep that in prayer. And then we're going to have a missions outreach to the San Antonio area. This is something that we've done for several years, two times a year. And there's going to be a meeting after church in room 1085, right down the walkway there where the youth meet. And that's going to be after service. It's going to be an informational meeting. If you think you may be interested or just want to hear about what's going on, there's lots of ways to help. There's a limited amount of spots to go. I think it's 13 to 15 people can go. If you want to go and you don't make it on that list, then you'll be rolled over to the next time we go, which will be spring break in March, I believe that is. But anyway, if you're interested in that, what they do is they go down for 2 days. The dates are going to be November 25th and 26th, so it's coming up pretty quick, and it's going to be over Thanksgiving break. So we try to plan it out with Clint Pickens, who's a pastor down there. And so that it works when kids are off breaks, on their breaks, because it's great for kids to go. The ministry is towards high risk at-risk youth, and the opportunity then is presenting itself. And if you just want to be someone who prays and you want to find out more about it so you can pray about it, go to that meeting after service today. I'd say probably 15 minutes after service in room 1085 right down there. So that's exciting. Every time a group goes down there, they come back just so fired up and blessed by what the Lord has done through them. So that's that. And then our young adults, which we consider 18 to 24, they're going to be meeting again November 8th. And that's going to be from 7 to 9. The address for that is in the bulletin. And it should be on our website as well. During service, we have our youth ages 6 to 12 meeting down in room 1085. If you have a youth that wants to meet with them, they meet during the service down there. And then corporate prayer is coming up November 21st, Thursday. And that's going to be at 7 p.m. We meet here at the church to pray for our church, our country, our city, our town. It's an intercessory prayer. So encourage you to come out for that. And then daylight savings is next week. It's hard to believe, isn't it? But we're already at that time. And so we're also going to have a holiday schedule out next week, our Christmas party date next week, and all that. So kind of time to shift gears into holiday mode, which is, I just can't even believe I'm saying that, but things go really fast, and this year has gone by really fast. And so in regards to the holidays coming up, something we do every year is participate in Samaritan's Purse Operation Christmas Child. And if you don't know what that is, we would like to introduce you to that first with a video. All right, so that gives you a little idea what that's about, but basically you can pick up a box in the overflow area to my right, your left, and inside the box there's instructions about how to fill the box, so things to get, items to get, and the best part about it is the gospel is in the box. So we gather them here and we send them to the Samaritan's Purse Distribution Center, and they send them out across the world. Over the years, we've gotten testimonies. Last year, we got a testimony from someone who received one of those boxes and became a believer and now is serving the Lord. So we've had all kinds of neat testimonies. One of these days, we're going to get Karen up here, but not this year, apparently. But one of these days, we'll get her up here, and she'll talk about that. But anyway, good opportunity for us to serve as a body of Christ. And there is a deadline, and I can't remember it. Robert, what's the deadline? November 17th. So right around November 17th, we'll get the deadline out next week. So anyway, go ahead and pick up a box and put it together. You can pick up as many as you want, but there's boxes for girls and boxes for boys. So they have different items you could put in there for that. So the holidays are upon us. But let's get into the Word. If you have your Bible out, I'd like to draw your attention to the section of Scripture that we're going to look at, which is in Luke chapter 22. We're going to be covering the section that goes from 24 to 34. Now, there's a great story about Muhammad Ali. Has anybody ever heard of Muhammad Ali? Can I see a show of hands? Yes, okay. Has anybody not heard of Muhammad Ali? So everybody's heard of Muhammad Ali. He's a very well-known person. I couldn't go much further because if you didn't know who he was, what I'm going to say after wouldn't make sense. So he was on a plane, an airplane one time, and they were about to take off. And the flight attendant said, "Sir, I want to remind you, you need to fasten your seatbelt." And he said, "Superman don't need no superbelt." And she said, "Superman don't need no plane. Fasten your seatbelt." Pride is a terrible thing. And the world has a great way of humbling us. But the Lord wants us to also know that pride is the problem. Do we recognize and understand how deep the problem of pride goes? Peter, who knew a lot about pride, who we're going to look at today in part of our scripture, he said that God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. One of the things that the prophet Micah speaks about what God requires of us is that we walk humbly with the Lord. And so this problem of pride is something that takes many forms, shapes, sizes. Satan knows very much how to use pride to make us inefficient, ineffective, and actually bring us down to where God's not able to use us. We see, in fact, Satan became the Satan as we know him through his own pride. As we see in Isaiah 14, verse 13, it says about Satan, "You have said in your heart," so it starts in your heart, "I will ascend to heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the clouds. I will be like the Most High." And then right after that, the Lord says, "And you shall be brought down." And that is true. That pride will bring us down. And Satan, the model of pride, uses pride to bring us down. And pride is, as we see with Satan, something that where we become competitive with God. Where it's not God in control, but it's him or us. It's us against him and him against us. What's interesting as we drop into the text that we're going to look at today, there was pride in the Passover, of all places. You would think maybe there's one place where there'd be less pride. Maybe it'd be the Passover. Why? Because this was a meal of humility. This was a meal of demonstrating the fact that we needed God to provide a Passover lamb for us. This would be a remembrance of the sins of Israel, the sins of the people, the humbling of the people, which they would praise God because God did something that they couldn't do. But in this Passover meal, which Jesus said that he longed to eat with them, he said with fervent desire, he wanted to have this meal, and he said this meal with them before he suffered. So this meal was a time of closeness and intimacy with Jesus and his disciples, where the door would be closed, so to speak, and the world left outside for a moment before Jesus embraced his crucifixion. This would be a time of love and sharing of love, sharing of stories, sharing of closeness and intimacy, but like so often happens at Thanksgiving meal with families, it's not the ideal situation that we had hoped for. So already in the Passover meal, in this meal with Jesus sharing his heart and fellowshipping with his loved ones and his called ones, we already have one there filled with Satan plotting to kill Jesus in their midst, in the most intimate, close part of the fellowship of Jesus. We have Jesus saying, there's one here who's going to betray me. None of them know. They're all looking around. So this intimate Passover meal, which symbolizes the goodness and grace and mercy of God, it's filled with characters who are opposed to Jesus. It's filled with venom and lace. It's filled with attacks. And isn't that just a good reminder that Satan is even in our midst? That Satan has a desire to inflict harm, and he doesn't always do it from the outside. A lot of times he does it by us thinking more of ourselves than we ought to. That's what Judas and his problem was, thinking more of himself, thinking and being competitive with Jesus instead of surrendering to Jesus. So pride and the Passover, those two words don't go together. It's a very strange thing, but pride is a strange thing. And as we see pride in the Passover, it shows us how deep the problem of pride is. And imagine Jesus, all the time that he spent in those 3 years with his disciples. They would see this incredible humility. As they begin to understand that he was God in the flesh, they would begin to understand how far he went to lower himself to become a human being. The eternal creator of everything has now become a human being just like them. They would have seen his humility in dealing with different people, the people in power often, the people who were the lowest people, his willingness to bow down to all sorts of types of people who we may think would be in a lower class or think in a way that they would be lower in some sort of way. And that's the way the world thinks about things. We think in terms of class or race or religion, or we think of all these ways to position ourselves in regards to other people. And that's what Jesus is dealing with his disciples. This problem was so deep that this is not a one-time thing that we saw in the Passover. This was a running problem that we've seen with the disciples through Jesus' whole ministry. In Matthew 18, it says that the disciples came to Jesus saying, who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? So they asked Jesus that, and they wanted him to say, well, you are. You're the most amazing thing that I've ever come across. That's what they're hoping that he would say. And it doesn't just stay with, you know, an individual. It often spreads to family pride. So the mother of James and John, she came to Jesus. And she kneels down and he says to her, what do you wish? And she says, I want you to grant that these two sons of mine sit on your right and on your left in the kingdom of God. So take my two little babies and make them your best guys. And then we see it just on as they're traveling to Capernaum, a seacoast town in Galilee, when they got to Capernaum, they were in a house, and Jesus asked them what they were disputing as they were walking on the road to Capernaum. And they didn't say anything. They thought Jesus didn't hear them. They didn't say anything because on the road it says they had disputed among themselves who were the greatest. So this seemed like a thing that they're always doing. Talking about who's the greatest, who's the best. And maybe we don't articulate that, but do we think that? Do we ever think that maybe someone, because of their position or condition in life, that they're not quite up to my standards or who I am? It's a very tricky thing. And Satan knows that. In fact, with Jesus, his temptation in Matthew chapter 4 was a temptation that he would appeal to his pride, appeal to selfishness. Satan was actually trying to pit Jesus against the Father. So one of his temptations in Matthew 4:3, he says, if you are the Son of God, in other words, prove to me you're really that great. If you are, then command these stones to be turned to bread. You see what's happening there? He's appealing to this potential that Jesus might have something in him that would act independently from God, the Father. That he would do something to show, to demonstrate, to show who he is. And you can even, you know, make that like a noble thing. Well, I'm going to do it in a noble way. But that's the trick of Satan. He's trying to appeal to him and trick him to say, you know, show me, prove to me you're the Son of God. Do something outside of the will of the Father. That didn't work. So his second temptation, he takes him to Jerusalem and sets him on the pinnacle, the top of the temple. And then he says again, if you're the Son of God, prove it. So sometimes Satan works not where he just comes one time, but he chips away. You might want to say he nags us. So he's nagging. He's saying now, okay, he does the same phrase. If you're the Son of God, he's trying to just get him to act on his flesh in some way. If you're all that type of thing, then show me, prove you're all that. But see, we don't need to prove ourselves in any way, shape, or form when we're in Christ. And so he's testing him, and it didn't work. He said, if you are this, throw yourself down from the temple. And then the third temptation, the devil took him on a exceedingly high mountain. So notice he takes him up, giving them this feeling of superiority and being over things. And he shows them all the kingdom of the world, which is interesting because Jesus made all those things. But he's trying to tempt him. And he says, all these things I will give to you if you will fall down and worship me. Do you know Jesus didn't fall for that, but many do. Many compromise their faith because of the appeal of you can have all this if you worship me, the devil says. This is a temptation that he presents to many people, many famous people, many people that were in the church and yet now are using the gifts that God gave them for the glory of Satan. It's because this temptation of you can have all this stuff and I will give it to you if you worship me. And so let's kind of drop in verse 24 of Luke chapter 22, and this is right in the middle of the Passover, this Passover meal, which also means if you just look down a little bit in your Bible, you see Jesus is going to be in the garden soon praying where they're going to take him and eventually crucify him. So he's just, you know, hours away from his crucifixion at this point. Still at that Last Supper, that Passover meal. And so that's when it says in verse 24, now there was a dispute among them as to which of them should be considered the greatest. So this disputing is continuing. And it's helpful to know what that word dispute means. It actually means the love of strife, the love of arguing, the love of quarreling. Do you know there are actually people that like that? You may be some of them. You just may be one of those who are provocative to people. You provoke people. You know how to push their buttons. And you like to get their goat, so to speak. The disciples were like this. We've seen the whole ministry of the disciples was provoking one another into arguments. They were competitive with one another. And you know, that can happen a lot within a church and also from churches to churches, where they can be competitive. They're competing with one another instead of realizing that we're on the same team. So they're disputing in this meal, and it's right around the time where they're talking. Jesus is talking about the betrayer, Judas, and his betrayal. And they didn't know who it was, and they're going back and forth about who it might be, showing how clever that Judas was and what a great ability he had to disguise his hypocrisy. And so as they're disputing that, is it me, is it you, is it me, the conversation turns towards this arguing about who's considered the greatest. Now, it could be said that because they're talking about the kingdom of God, and they believe that the kingdom of God would be on earth in days or weeks. So that's what they were thinking. That's why they're always positioning themselves. They were politicking because they believed Jesus was going to set up his kingdom then. So they're already politicking, campaigning for that position. And so when they're talking about who it might be, the betrayer, and they're saying, well, is it me? I don't know. Is it you? You seem like a guy that can do that. No, I'm not. I don't think I could, but maybe I could. You definitely seem like a guy who could do that. And it seemed like it shifted at that point into, well, I wouldn't really do that because I'm considered the greatest. And then they'd probably lay out their resume. You know, it's kind of like you're trying to prove your worth to your employer. You're trying to get a job or apply for a position in your work. And so you're laying out like, I'm the best for this job. And they're doing it in a way where it's either me or you. So we're competing with one another. Imagine that environment. Now imagine this. These are the people that Jesus has entrusted the future of Christianity to. Think about that. All of Christianity is in their hands. And they're doing, inspired by Satan, no doubt, they're doing the very thing that will dismantle the gospel. They're doing the very thing that will discontinue the work of Christ. And as they're fighting and arguing, these are the men of faith who are going to carry the torch of Christianity. And we see this as a continual thing, not a one-time thing. This is their character. This is who they are. And so Jesus now teaches them. This is very helpful because it shows us that teaching is often and most likely needing to be repetitive. I, as a pastor, would like to be able to have a message that you hear and that's it. It's done. You received it and you're changed forever. We never have to revisit it again. But the problem is, I probably need to preach the same thing next week. And I could just preach it every Sunday. Because of our hearts. And I include myself in that. I need to be continually reminded that I'm not all that. I need to be continually broken in my will to God's will. I need to be continually reminded it's not about me. Because Satan is always coming and always attacking me and always he'll take any little thing, any compliment somebody may give you, and that'll make you feel bigger than you should. Instead of just being thankful to the Lord. And so Jesus is patient with them. He's patient with us. And he teaches them again. And his teaching of them again, he's teaching them knowing that they are going to get it. Isn't that great? He's teaching them understanding that they've heard this message before and they will get it and they will understand it. And it didn't deter him when he saw them behaving in a certain way. It didn't deter him from continually teaching. He had faith in them that they would get it. And so in verse 25, he says to them, "The kings of the Gentiles, they exercise lordship over them. And those who exercise authority over them are called benefactors." So Jesus, in his teaching, what he's doing is he's exposing the problem again. How is he exposing the problem? He wants them to look at those in charge in their day, the Romans. And he says, look at the Romans. Look what they do. They squash you into submission. They have no mercy. They are political. They are fighting to get to higher positions with each other. They are ruthless. They are climbing the corporate ladder. And they don't care who they step on. And he says, look at them. And he's saying, that's what you look like. But you're doing it for the kingdom of God, and that's how you're approaching it. This word lordship, it means control, authority. They're exercising control over people. And then notice something interesting, those who exercise authority over. So it's all this control, power over, all those things that you think about. They're called benefactors. What that means is those who are in authority, government officials, the government, they would control people and control things, and then they would say, "I'm doing it for your own good." Does that sound familiar? "I'm going to do this and you're going to like it." And they put themselves in a position like, "I'm just doing it for you. You all will all be better off. I'm your benefactor. I'm for you." And that's often what governments do that look to suppress the people and put authority over people. But he's saying that can't be with you. Notice what he says in verse 26. "Not so among you." This is the plea. He's saying you're acting like these Romans. And no doubt every one of the disciples would have had a personal encounter, and many, with these Romans. And he says, that's what you're doing. The reality of what you look like, sometimes we don't realize what we look like until we get it from another view, kind of like David and the prophet Nathan coming to him and exposing his sin. But he said, this can't be among you. I like that plea. Because we have to know if we are citizens of the kingdom of heaven, we cannot operate like the people in the world. It can't be like that. We can't run our church like that. This is not a corporation and a business, which unfortunately many churches are run like that. And we can't do that. It can't be so among you. We can't approach life as a Christian like a worldly person who is not saved. We can't do that. He says, actually, on the contrary. Actually, it has to be the opposite. Meaning, no mixing or blending. Meaning, one who is a resident of the kingdom of heaven, they live their life completely different than someone who isn't in the world. So we have to ask ourselves, what is different about my life that exemplifies the fact that I'm from the kingdom of heaven and not of the kingdom of earth? If we live our life exactly like people of the earth and there's no difference, there should be some questioning and some concern about what kingdom we really belong to. Because when we belong to the kingdom of God, our life is contrary to the kingdom of the world. So then he explains that. He says, he who is the greatest among you, the kingdom of God people, let him be as the younger, meaning the youngest child. Do we have any youngest childs here, children here? Quite a few. So you know what it's like to get the hand-me-downs. You know what it's like to not get the special stuff like the older kids got. This is what he's saying. The younger children generally were looked at as the ones who get the leftovers. They don't get the blessings as much. They don't get the instruction, the priority and careers and jobs and place in the family and blessings of the family. But he's saying that if you're in the kingdom of God, you're like that younger brother or sister. And he who governs as he who serves. So you might want to underline that or highlight that, because if you're in any sort of position of authority, you need to realize that God has put you there to serve. Not to power and bowl over people, but to serve people. Now, about this time in John's Gospel, chapter 13, verse 14, it says, Jesus rose from the supper, he laid aside his garments, and he took a towel and girded himself, and after that he poured water into a basin, and he began to wash the disciples' feet and wipe them with the towel which he was girded. So Jesus now begins to show them what it looks like to be a servant. As they're all arguing about control and position and all those things, he stands up and starts serving them. And serving them in a fashion that would be a way that the lowest bottom level servant or slave would serve, and that's washing feet. That job would not only be assigned to a slave, but the lowest slave. It was a humiliating act. Their feet were dirty. They walked around a lot in sandals, and it was hot, and you know, now they're at the meal, and their feet would be close to the table. It's just vital that they did this. And Jesus did that. They should have been doing that. But Jesus did that. He's exemplifying of what it means to be a leader, of what it means to be in the kingdom of God, and that's to be a servant. And then he says in verse 27, he says, I imagine him doing the feet washing right about this time. He says, for who is greater, he who sits at the table or he who serves? Is it not he who sits at the table? Yet I, among you, I'm the one who serves. So what he's doing is he's saying, here's the norm, and now I'm going to show you what it's like now to be a believer, to be a follower of me. I'm going to show you what it looks like to be a Christian in this world, and it's to be a servant. And he shows them that. He demonstrates that. And then in verse 28, it says, but you are those who have continued with me in my trials. He's talking about their fierce loyalty. Fierce loyalty to Jesus. During his most difficult times, so far, the disciples had been there for him. They had seen him, the attempts on his life. They had seen him try to get thrown off a cliff at the synagogue that he first preached in. They saw the Pharisees continually disputing with him and arguing with him. They saw many people leave him. They saw masses of people when he began to speak the truth. Did you know that if you don't speak the truth, that you'll have a bigger following potentially? The truth has a tendency to weed people out. And they followed him when it was popular to leave him. They followed him when he had some hard sayings in John chapter 6. Up to that point, he was saying things that people like. I like the healing. I like the, you know, giving food and making it appear out of nowhere. I like blind guys seeing. I like people that can't walk. I like all that stuff. And then he starts really talking about the deeper things, and then that's when many people left him. And Peter said, hey, Jesus, maybe he was saying, cool it, just tone it down, be more relative. And he said, what about you, Peter? Do you want to leave too? And Peter said, where would I go? You have the words of eternal life. In other words, Peter recognized that it would be a difficult road, but he also recognized that Jesus was the Messiah. So in that, there's the difficulty of being in this world, but not of this world, but there's also the greatness of who we are following and where who we are following leads. And so Jesus points to his disciples and he's really rebuking them about their pride, but then he encourages them and said, look, there's something there in you guys. And I'm believing in you guys. I'm trusting in you. Because you have shown me in my deepest, darkest times up to this point, and that he mentions trials, that you've kept going with me. And this is what Jesus is looking for with us. He's looking for loyalty. He's looking for us to continue with him regardless of what people may think or say or what losses we may occur because we're following him. And yes, we will lose things, relationships, jobs, people, if we're actually bold and not ashamed to follow Jesus. Yes, we can hide in the corner and hide our faith, but that's being ashamed of Jesus. But Jesus says that you've continued with, you weren't embarrassed about me, and you continued with me. And this also demonstrates and shows the importance of having friends that will stick by in the best and the worst times. Pray that you're a friend like that. And pray that you have friends like that that will stick and continue with you in your trials. Verse 29 says, because of their loyalty, I will bestow you upon you a kingdom, just as my Father has bestowed upon me, that you may eat and drink at my table. Now notice what he's telling them. He's telling them the pathway to greatness in God's kingdom leads through humility, but that humility leads to a position in God's kingdom. He says, at my table. So he's talking about a place of prominence in God's kingdom. So there's a reward is what it means. Our humility and continuing in loyalty with Jesus, it ends up in greatness and position in his kingdom. So we may not receive that greatness here on earth. We may not. But as we continue humbly serving Jesus and being loyal to him, in his kingdom, we will have position. Right at his table, guests of honor. And he's talking specifically about the disciples, but we can also know that God has a special place for us too. He says, you're going to be at my table, you're going to sit on thrones, and he says that they will be judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And so the importance of serving, the greatness of serving, it honors God. It imitates Christ. It gets the focus off of ourself. It brings about the empowering of the Holy Spirit. It qualifies us for leadership. It brings about and activates our faith and gives us treasures in heaven. It makes us great in God's eyes. It gives us incredible purpose when we serve him. It breaks a critical spirit. It encourages others also to serve, and it breaks a complaining attitude. That's all in just having a servant's mindset, a servant's attitude. That's really what he's getting at. He's really getting at that serving, being a servant, is the attitude or a mindset of making ourselves available to Jesus and asking him to use us however he chooses each and every day. So what that means is we approach life with this attitude that I'm a servant of Christ. And because of that, we're his bond servants. As bond servants, he's in charge of what we do. So that means that we don't just take matters into our own hands and do whatever we want to do. What it means is we say, Lord, what do you want me to do? Lord, how do you want me to go? What do you want me to say? How do you want me to involve myself? Because I'm your servant. I'm to follow you, God, not to lead you. And this is a major shift that needs to take place in a believer's heart and mind, as we see in our text. That we stop making decisions for ourselves or what we feel like doing, but we do them for the Lord because we're his servants. This is a radical shift that has to take place in the life of a believer, where we finally practically continually say, Lord, not my will, but your will be done. This is what Jesus is getting at. This is the thrust of understanding what it means to be a believer, a follower of Christ in this world, but not of this world. We serve him in this world. And when we do, it just opens the floodgates of God's goodness, grace, and mercy practically in our life. So as believers, we have everything that God's given us. But as we surrender to him and see our life as a servant of him, then it opens the floodgates practically of those things that we have attained positionally in Christ. And so it reminds me, and I'm going to actually finish with this. I don't want to start the next section in a hurry. So do you guys, does anybody like Wendy's here? Wendy's restaurant? Three people. Okay, so can anybody tell me the founder of Wendy's? Wow, some diehards here. Okay. So Dave Thomas, the founder of Wendy's Hamburgers, wrote, I got my MBA long before my GED, which is a graduate equivalent degree. I even had a photograph of me in my MBA graduation outfit. It was a snappy, knee-length work apron. I guarantee you that I'm the only founder among America's big companies whose picture in the corporate annual report shows him wielding a mop and a plastic bucket. That wasn't a gag, he says. It was a case of leading by example. At Wendy's, MBA does not mean Masters of Business Administration. It means mop and bucket attitude. And that's what Jesus asks of us. And I just want to really consider as we finish today, it's one thing to hear about these things, but it's important when we hear them to really act upon them. And we have to consider our life in this world. One, are we in the kingdom of God? Because we put our faith in Jesus Christ, Him and Him alone. Which means that we've been born again. We're new creations in Christ, filled with the Holy Spirit. And because of that, we're no longer our own, but we've been bought with a price. And so now the life that we live, if you're a true believer, the life you are to live is by faith in the Son of God. And in many cases, it seems like a lot of people have simply received what they would consider a ticket to heaven. Somewhere, someplace, there's the altar call or a message preach, and they got a ticket. And once they got the ticket, they put it in their pocket, and they're going on with their life, and they'll pull it out when they need to go to heaven. And I want to tell you, that's not Christianity. Someone who's truly saved, there's a change in their heart. They're no longer what they used to be. And now, because they have the Holy Spirit residing within them, they're being changed into the image of God continually. Now, that does not mean anybody's perfect that's a Christian, far from it, but it means instead of perfection, there's a direction of our life. That our life is in the direction where we're servants of the Lord, that He's in control of our life now, not us. And because He's in control of our life, now what we do is we look to follow Him. And because of that, we pray, Lord, what's your will? What do you want me to do? This is where Jesus wants all of us. At this place of surrender, and a place where we're following Jesus in our decisions, in our careers maybe. And we're saying, Lord, I'm here to serve you. I'm your servant. Wherever you want me to go, whatever you want me to do, I'll do it. And that is a big moment for many Christians. If you haven't had that moment, I pray that today would be that moment where you finally will surrender and you say, I'm not ashamed. I'm not ashamed of you, Jesus. I'm not ashamed of your gospel. I'm not ashamed of following you. So pray now that God would lead you and take over your life and begin to direct you where He wants you to go. Instead of living completely independent of God, but just having that ticket in your back pocket, wanting to cash it when you need it. So much better to embrace Jesus, His will and His way in your life, fully and completely. That's why Jesus died. He didn't die so you could ditch Him until you think you need Him. He died so we can live for Him every second of every day. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word this morning. And I want to first pray for anybody here who has never clearly, volitionally, of their will, made a clear decision to surrender the life to you. And so here's another opportunity. I pray for anybody here who's just not sure, maybe even depending on church attendance or some sort of serving, but have truly never come to a place where they've surrendered their life to Jesus Christ. And so I pray for you now. The Bible says that we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, that the wages of sin is death. That means separation from God for all eternity. The good news is God demonstrated his love for us, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That whoever would believe in him would not perish, but have eternal life. And so today is the day of salvation, to make that clear. And then I want to finish by praying for anybody here who has not relinquished control of their life as Christians. If you are a Christian and you are still in control of your life, then Jesus asks us now, are you a servant? Will you lay down your life and live it for me? Will you? You tell Jesus now in your heart what your decision is. And even if it's no, tell him that. Be honest. And Lord, I thank you so much for this day, the day that you have made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. I pray for those making decisions . These decisions will chart the course of our eternity. I pray that each one here would respond to the Holy Spirit, the prompting of the Holy Spirit. Here we are, Lord. Send us. Let's all stand. Going to worship the Lord before we leave. If anyone would like prayer, our prayer team will be up front. Just come on up as we sing this last song. God bless you guys.